I'm working on my taxes right now. Not one of my favorite things to do. Some years we've had a bookkeeper take care of them, and some years we've done them ourselves. I'm doing them myself this year because it seems like recently the amount of effort you put forth in getting it all ready for your bookkeeper, it's practically done by that point. Anyway, I grumble a lot about taxes. One of the reasons that I decided a while back to try letting a bookkeeper do my taxes is because I discovered that for some period of time, a week, 10 days or something like that, I wasn't the most pleasant person to be around. My wife doesn't deserve this. So I thought, well, maybe we'll hand some of that off. And it helped a little. Maybe I have a little better perspective on it now. I don't know. But it leads a little bit into what we're going to talk about today. Article 12 of the Articles of Faith of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints says, "We believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law." Does everyone have a handout? Okay, very good. I printed also some cross references to their doctrines and covenants, their things that were related to that. And it occurs to me that as we think about these articles of faith, it's good to recall that, you know, what is our purpose for studying these? Well, the topic of the class is evangelizing the Mormons. And anytime you start comparing us versus them, there's always the risk of seeing things incorrectly. And I think it's important for us to remember that, you know, those followers of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young are not the enemy. They're people that God loves too, and the enemy is a spiritual enemy, not the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So as we compare where we are versus them, let's not get into a teams mentality or an us and them mentality. The job we have is to basically extend the love of Christ to them the way it was extended to us, because we were all on the opposite team at one time or another, and our task is to win them. I think there's three things that we want to look at as we look at this article. First, what does the Bible say about the relationship of believer and government? In other words, we want to look at what should this relationship be? What does the Bible say about it? Secondly, then we'll look at how Article 12 compares with what we've just studied in the biblical standards. And then third, we'll look at how that article has been lived out in the LDS Church. Okay, first of all, the biblical principles. Let's turn to Matthew 22. It seems really that the issue here is obedience. You know, when are we subject? When do we obey the government? In Matthew 22, Jesus has his little story that he tells us. Well, it isn't really a story. It's a response to the story is told to us by Matthew about some people trying to trap Jesus. And it speaks to what I introduced this topic with, is taxes. Now, I know that the Article 12 doesn't particularly address taxes, but it relates. So let's look at Matthew 22, 15 through 22. "Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Therefore, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' And Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Now, there's a lot packed in that little story, and it'd be a good Sunday school class all in and of itself. But some of the words are important. You know, what words are in here, and what do they say? And it reminds me that, you know, one of the basic principles of studying scriptures is that we need to look at what the words actually say. We tend sometimes to kind of brush over the top and look at what we think maybe they ought to say, or kind of how we feel and just sort of fit the words to it, or what we think maybe they said. But we need to look at the words. And, you know, I'm reminded of our teacher here being a lawyer. I think that lawyers and Christian scholars probably care more about words than anyone else, because words matter. Words have meaning, and they matter. So let's look in here and see the question. Well, of course, you know the setup. They wanted to trap Jesus. Whichever answer he gave, yes or no, he was in trouble with somebody. That was their intent. So they asked this question. They said, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, I looked at some of the material that John MacArthur had on this, which was informative. And the word give here in verse 17 is significant. Give as in like a gift. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Okay. He sees he can see into their hearts. He knows what they're trying to do. So he has them show a coin. And, of course, the poll tax could only be paid in the Roman coin, the denarius. Couldn't be paid in their temple currency, and I guess it couldn't even be paid in the Greek currency, because there were several currencies that were floating around at that time. Show me the coin. And they brought it to him. He says, whose likeness and inscription? Well, of course, Caesar was in charge of minting coins. Only the Caesars could mint coins of gold or silver. All others were forbidden to mint gold or silver. They could mint copper or something else. And the Caesars loved to commemorate themselves, so they had their likeness on them. We have likeness on our coins, but, you know, it's usually guys long dead. So they said, it's Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Okay, here's our word, render. Okay, it's not the same. He didn't say give to Caesar. He didn't use the same word that the Pharisees used. He said render. And this word render kind of means return or give back. It doesn't mean give as a gift. So Jesus is basically saying, it's Caesar's, give it back. And if we look elsewhere in Scripture concerning taxes, that's basically what we find the theme in Scripture about our relationship to taxes. Much as I grumble, much as I don't like it, you know, it's the government's. Give it back. Okay, let's go to the next one. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Okay, in this one, Paul is, of course, writing to the church, and he's kind of, you know, getting down toward the latter, well, middle to later part. He says, in the verse prior, in verse 12, or chapter 12, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then this says in chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that is authority, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary for the subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, it's worth mentioning that both here and in the prior passage, we need to look at what kind of government is this that we're being told to be subject to. You know, it's basically it was Rome, not particularly friendly to our Christian fundamental beliefs, although they were relatively beneficent for governments in that era. There was a great deal of injustice in their taxation system, although it was a lot less tax percentage-wise, even at its worst, than we pay. But that's another story. The Roman government was not a democracy. It was not chosen by most of its subjects. It was not what we would consider necessarily good government, and one that we would agree with, certainly from our democratic leanings of being able to make choices in what our government is and what it does. We wouldn't find any real place. Most of us in that time wouldn't find any place like that. A couple of other things to point at here. I'm reminded of the sermon that Pastor Tom gave before the election, where he touched on some of these issues. Governments are put in place by God. Governments are one of those institutions, the three that God, you know, ordained, if you will, is the family, the church, and government. Those are the institutions that God has put in place. And we're to be finding our place and our obedience, our subjection in each one of those environments. Now, there's something a little bit interesting down here. Some Christians have an issue with capital punishment. They're concerned about, well, doesn't the Ten Commandments say, you know, don't kill? That I don't want to get too far afield on that, but that is important because there are Christians that say capital punishment is wrong. Well, let's look at that in a little more detail. First of all, I won't take you to the Old Testament, but the word that's found in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments for kill is not the word for murder. It is the word basically for murder. You know, don't murder. It's not a generic word that encompasses all of killing. There were a number of places in the Old Testament where God specifically prescribed the death penalty for certain things. And it's reflected here again in verse 4. It, that is the authority, the higher authority, the government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. This bearing of the sword, God ordained governments to bear the sword. What purpose does the sword have? It's to execute basically death. It's deadly force. I don't know for sure, but some students of the Greek words here for sword indicate that this sword is not the small sword that was typically used by a soldier in battle. It's rather a very large sword, particularly an executioner's sword, a beheading sword, which would say basically, my take on this is that part of the role that government has been given in God's economy is to be able, in proper circumstances, to exercise capital punishment. Anyway, like I said, I don't want to get too far afield in that, but it's worth touching on, because it is one of those things that relates to our relationship to government. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We should think a little bit about what this word honor the king means. Honor goes a little bit beyond just simple obedience. Now, you know, perhaps in this case, the king was not very honorable in his person. In fact, it's quite likely that that was the case. I don't remember who was the emperor at this time during Peter's writing. Anyway, probably not one of the good guys. Yet, we're told to honor. And I think we need to think a little bit about that. I think that means that regardless of how much we disapprove of whoever God puts in authority over us, or how much we may disagree with their politics or their philosophy, that we still need to be respectful. We need to honor the position that they hold. That doesn't mean we need to necessarily keep quiet where we have legitimate options to make our voice known, which in this country we have much more so than most of the world does. So, honor the king. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Now, this begins to open up another thing that we're going to look at. We need to know that there will be circumstances where we might not be able to obey the government. And we have to think about this very carefully. And what those circumstances might be, we need to look for some principles from the Scripture to guide us in those things. And just make sure that we're on very solid ground if we ever find ourselves in a place where we can't obey government. We've got a couple more references where we'll deal with that. I don't think we need to go to Titus. One more thing from in 1 Timothy 1 through 3. I exhort that supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So, as Pastor Tom suggests, we do need to pray for our leaders, even if maybe not necessarily quite the way David prayed for concerning Saul, but who knows, maybe that's appropriate sometimes too. But we need to pray for them, pray that we might have peaceable lives, pray that they might do a good job of administering the country, that we might have peaceable lives. Titus 3:1, again, put in teaching, Paul says to Titus, teach them, put them in mind to be subject to rulers and authorities. Okay, now let's look at some possible exceptions. And again, I want to be very careful here because Remember, as we said, I don't remember which one it was. Live as free men, but don't let your freedom be license. Okay, so we go back to Acts chapter 4, 13 to 23. Now, they, in this case, is the Pharisees, the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another. By the way, they were arrested at this point. They'd arrested Peter and John. Okay. They began to confer with one another. Verse 16, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak no more to any man in this name," meaning the name of Christ. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard.' And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened." Anyway, here's a case where the authority commands some Christians not to speak, not to preach. And they say, "We can't do this because God has commanded us to do it." So this is the beginning of a principle that we might look at. Let's look again at Acts 5, 27 through 42. "When they had brought them," again, they hauled them in to be talked to. "When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Now, that was really upsetting to them. "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so it is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him.'" Anyway, so they want to kill him at that point. But they basically say, we've got to speak. Okay, let's go back to Daniel. Daniel's another case where there's believers who function in a rather difficult environment. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them," he being Nebuchadnezzar, "brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they should enter the king's personal service. And among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the new name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind, and we get to the key of it here, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. You know, legitimately, he was the one in authority. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Well, you know the results. They came out looking better than those other guys. But what are the principles here? Well, number one, where we find ourselves in disagreement with those in authority over us, what was the first thing that Daniel did? He asked permission. He was respectful. You know, he honored the position of this man who was over him. Now, we might not say rightfully at all, because, I mean, they came into Jerusalem and just took these guys off to the land of Shinar and basically enslaved them. Now, the slavery they were looking towards was not exactly breaking rocks and making mud bricks. They were probably going to have a pretty good life. But nevertheless, it wasn't what we would consider just or fair or right. Nevertheless, they found themselves under the authority of others, and Daniel's response is polite, a polite response. And when he, a little later on, when the official says, you know, if I do this for you and you look bad, I'm going to lose my head, what are we going to do? Daniel says, well, do a test, and then I will put myself in your hands. You judge. This begins to bring up another principle in those cases where we find ourselves where we cannot disagree with government. And it's sometimes a difficult point because it's not always the same. Let me clear up what I'm talking about here. In this case, Daniel made it clear that he wanted to do other than what was commanded of him. He didn't hide it. He didn't scrape the meat off the plate and just eat the vegetables that were there or anything like that. He did it publicly. He said, he asked permission. I'd like to do this. Now, we can think also of cases where disobedience to rulers in the past has been kept secret. You know, for example, in Germany during World War II, there were German citizens who disobeyed the laws of the Third Reich, and they helped and aided the Jews and others who were, you know, criminals and otherwise under the condemnation of the Third Reich to escape or to hide out and so on. They didn't do this publicly. They did it undercover. So I'm not going to be able to give you a clear standard by which you make that decision. I pray that none of us ever have to make that decision, but it's certainly possible. I think it's going to be a matter of conscience. I think it's going to be a matter of prayer. Hopefully it's a matter of consultation with other believers if we ever find ourselves in a situation where we must not obey the laws of the legitimate government over us. But I think there are cases like this. For example, the next passage in Daniel is where it's commanded that no one pray to anyone but to the giant golden image. And Daniel goes home and prays to his God. It says that he went home, he opened the windows of his attic room, or the little room that he had up on his roof, opened it towards Jerusalem and prayed every day as he always did. He didn't change his pattern. Now, the scripture talks about, you know, with his windows open towards Jerusalem. I don't know whether that specifically means that Daniel was particularly making what he was doing public or not, but it was something that could potentially have been seen. He didn't close his windows and pray towards Jerusalem. He opened them. So here's a case where he did it in the open. So I think I'm going to leave you with a little bit of a dilemma here, because there will be cases where when we choose to, well, let me give you an example, something that might come up. It's knowing the direction that our culture is moving. There certainly are things that we may be commanded to do. Say, for example, in the realm of employment, there may be things that are mandated by law, by not current law but future law, that may be absolutely contrary to what we believe. For example, if we owned a rental house or an apartment, there may be laws in some places that would require us to rent for a homosexual couple, for example. And we'd have to really think about that. In fact, there are Christians that have dealt with that, I believe, in California, where you are in violation of California law if you deny someone deny the ability to rent a room or a house or an apartment to someone based on their sexual orientation. Okay, do we just find some other excuse for not renting to them, or do we do it up front? Do we say to the government, sorry, that is contrary to my religious belief, my Christian belief. I cannot do it. I'll take the consequences. That's a good question. There are those kind of things happening in our culture, and we may face it. I just pray that we don't. So, okay. So, what's our principles? I guess among them would be we obey the government, whether we like the government or not, whether we agree with all the policies or not, whether we think it's particularly just or not. We obey the government that is over us, except what are the cases where we don't obey the government? One, they command us to do something that the Bible commands us not to do. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's also the story of the fiery furnace, they did not obey the command because it was contrary to what God commanded. Or in another case, there probably are cases where the Bible commands us to do something that the government may command us not to do. So I think that has to be the principle. If the government commands what we're forbidden by Scripture, we can't obey. If the government forbids what is commanded by Scripture, well, that would be the case of Peter and John here. They were forbidden to teach, and the scripture, the Lord said, teach. So, okay, any comments, thoughts on that so far? Okay. All right, secondly, let's look at Article 12. That was a long time getting into actually looking at Article 12. How does it compare with what we know of the biblical standard? Article 12 reads, we believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law. Here again, I think we have to look at the words. I don't think there's a great deal that's very illuminating in that. On the surface, certainly, it seems to adhere pretty well to what Scripture has to say. There is one word that stands out in there that I'm not sure exactly what they mean when they use the word sustaining the law. In other contexts, the LDS Church uses that word sustaining for something in terms of a popular vote. For example, the person who heads up the local assemblies, if I remember correctly, is appointed from above, but the local assembly does have what's called a sustaining vote, I think yearly, which basically it's like a vote of confidence or no confidence. And they use that term sustaining in that respect. So and I couldn't find anything about what they mean here when they use the term sustaining the law. My suspicion is that, well, this article, the wording probably didn't change a great deal from way, way, way back at the beginning of Joseph Smith's plan for a church. He probably used that word sustaining without thinking too deeply about what it meant. Maybe it had some particular meaning to him, but I don't see that they've built a lot of doctrine around that. So we believe in being subject to all of those authorities in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law. Now, do they mean they're only subject as far as the law is concerned? I'm not sure. I don't think there's a lot more we can say about that. But in this case, their article of faith, as stated, appears to coincide pretty well with what the Bible says about a believer's relationship to government. Now, third, let's look a little bit at how the LDS practice is compared with their stated belief. I do want to point out right away, in the little phrase that follows, Christian history has... I probably should have said many serious departures from the biblical standard here, too. We've done many things in the name of Christ that were contrary to the law and justified it in many ways, probably even in recent times. So our comparison here can't really be too convicting, just on the surface. One thing we might want to look at is whether it has... whether there's a pattern and at what point in the development of that particular movement has the pattern occurred. Tom gave us a lot of information looking back at the early history of Joseph Smith. The public record is full of many departures from obedience to the law that he involved in. He had quite a number of minor and, in some cases, major criminal activities. When the church had been formed and had moved to Nauvoo, Illinois, there was a case where one of his head men began to have doubts about the role of leadership that Joseph Smith had. He thought that the way it was chartered, Joseph had been given much too much power. Also, he found out that this was before they'd explicitly taught polygamy, and that Joseph had married multiple wives, and he thought that Joseph Smith was in violation. And I should have written the guy's name down. I forgot what it was. But he started a printing press, a paper, and started publishing some things contrary to Joseph Smith, pointing out some of these issues. They published one issue, if I'm not mistaken, and Joseph Smith basically instituted a mob that went in and trashed the place, broke up the printing press and all that sort of thing, which clearly was in violation of the law of private property, and I don't think they ever attempted to justify it. I don't know how many of you have heard of the Mountain Meadows Massacre. Have we mentioned that in this class before? That's a massacre of a wagon train, basically, that was coming through Utah. There's still a lot of mystery about exactly why all of this happened, why it came about. But there's a movie called September Dawn that gives, I think, reasonably good historical treatment of what happened. But basically, this is a wagon train that started, I believe, in Missouri. There were a few other events that led up to it. There was one of the Mormon higher-ups that had, I think, an apostle who had seduced the wife of some leader in Missouri, and this leader had gone after him and killed him, and that was reported back to the Mormons in Utah, and they got all wrought up about that. There was also quite a bit of rebellion. There was a I should have studied it more, I suppose, but historically there's what was called the Mormon Rebellion, where the Mormons were, in a number of ways, pretty much in rebellion against the United States government. All of that kind of sets the stage for this group of innocent settlers heading for California. And they wind their way into Utah, and they're looking, you know, for a place to camp because they have to camp periodically to, you know, recharge. Anyway, best history we can find is that they were attacked by a group of Mormons dressed as Indians along with some Indians. So the Mormons had gotten some Indians, and they dressed them, some of themselves up, attacked the wagon train, presumably in vengeance for what had happened to this this apostle when, you know, that had seduced the wife of the leader in Missouri. Anyway, the attack didn't go well. The settlers were better armed and better able to repel the attack than the original attackers expected. A number of them were killed, and they basically failed in their task. So the Mormons decided on another plan, and it is believed, although there's no documented evidence, that the plan went all the way up to Brigham Young. He had an adopted son named John D. Lee head up a group of Mormons, and they rode out to where this wagon train was still encamped and basically still, you know, encircled, waiting for the next attack. And they rode out and, under flag of truce, said, we will escort you to safety to, I don't know, the next big town, I think it was. And they said, however, you know, we have good relationships with the Indians, so if we escort you, this can be done safely. However, they need to see, they're out there, they're watching you. They need to see that you aren't hostile, so please put all your guns in this wagon. And so they had the settlers give up all their guns, put them in the wagon, and they started the wagon off. And then, for whatever reason, they separated the women and children from the men in this process. Anyway, once they got underway, the Mormons immediately turned and started shooting all the men, and a number of the women and children, too. And there were quite a few of them that died. It was called the Mountain Meadows Massacre, and you can look up more history about that. The United States Army eventually came out and found the site, and the children that were left were kind of adopted in to Mormon families. Then the United States Army rounded up pretty much all of those children and returned them to family members elsewhere in the country. So there were survivors of that event that wrote about it. You know, some of them were as old as probably 11, 12, 13 years old that survived, but I don't think there were survivors much beyond that. The Mormon Church has never apologized for this event. There's been some interaction a couple of times between the United States government and the Mormon Church about it. There was a monument erected, which was shortly torn down. Eventually, there was some kind of national monument put up. The Mormon contractors did it. In the process of getting ready to put up the monument, they accidentally unearthed some of the remains of the massacred ones. And, of course, by law, anytime you do something like that, it has to be investigated. So they whisked it off to Brigham Young University to some lab there where they did some cursory examination, and nobody's really heard anything of it since. They put up a monument, but the monument basically says nothing about any fault involved. It basically praises the Mormons in the area. And anyway, it's one of those things that's pretty embarrassing. And, of course, we all... Brigham Young speaking against the U.S. government, a lot of that has to do with that Mormon rebellion. We all heard about the, not the mainline LDS church, but that branch out in West Texas last year. And, you know, they're not alone. There have been other branches that defy the rule of the government in some of those things. Okay, what can this tell us? as I said, you know, our history as Christians has not been pure with respect to our relationship to government. And clearly the LDS Church hasn't either. But what might be different about our history and theirs? I think we can see one difference. If you look at the whole history of the Christian Church, I think those departures from the biblical standard could be seen as an aberration, not what the Christian Church has been known for throughout history. And also, you don't find that kind of lawlessness being central to the founding of Christianity. If you look at the LDS Church today, by and large, they're very law-abiding, as far as any of us can tell. We don't know what they might hide, but I don't think they're hiding a lot in that respect. The followers of the LDS, by and large, are very law-abiding, upstanding citizens. But in their founding years, among the founders of the church, there are these many, many departures from what we would see as the biblical standard for a relationship with government. Anyway, that's pretty much what I wanted to give to you folks today. Any comments, thoughts, questions? Well, thank you for your kind attention. I have to tell you, it is a privilege and a blessing to be able to teach. I want to always do it humbly. Let's pray. God, our Father, we're so grateful that you have called us to be your own. We're so grateful that you have given us your very word that we can stand on, that we can use as a standard, a guide, a map for our lives. We're so grateful that you have called us out of the deceptions of the world and of the evil one. And we're amazed that you would use us to accomplish your kingdom here on earth. Father, we do thank you for the governments that you have instituted for us. We thank you for the history in this country of a largely beneficent government towards us as believers, for the opportunities that we've been given in this country to evangelize not only our neighbors and our co-workers, but to evangelize the world through sending the word out. And Lord, we do grieve as we see the direction our society is moving, as we see the breakdown of what we love about Western civilization, as we see the government more and more accommodating to those who would stand in opposition to your word, your truth, your standards. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our country in general and for our own inaction when we had opportunity to act but didn't. Lord, we do pray that you're not done with us, that you would continue to give us the opportunities to serve you, to spread your word abroad, to give the good news to those who so desperately need it. Father, help us to love the Mormons, the people of the LDS, in the way that you love them. Help us to see them as lost and deceived and desperately, desperately in need of your truth. Help us never to see them as the enemy. Father, as we go from here, we put ourselves in your hands and ask that you would lead us continually in places where our government would be kind to us and grant us peaceable lives. We do indeed pray for our leaders, all of them, Lord, at every level, from our city council and mayors all the way up through the state government and our national government, that your hand would be upon them, that they would be surrounded by godly counsel, that they would have ears to hear, that they, in particular, would come to understand their responsibility to you. Father, we just thank you for this morning and the freedom that you allow us here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.